What is church?
Is it a building?
With some pews?
A piano?
And stained glass?
Or is it something more?
2,000 years ago, the church was born.
It wasn't made up of the famous, the rich, or the powerful.
It was made up of everyday people who passionately believed in the message of Jesus.
It was the beginning of a revolution of love and freedom that would change the world forever.
In 369 AD, the church built the first hospital
as a place to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Today, the church is the largest single provider of healthcare in history.
The church was the first to stand up for the rights of children, creating the first and largest orphanage system in the world.
100 out of the first 110 universities in America
were founded as Christian institutions.
Places like Harvard,
Dartmouth,
Yale,
and Princeton.
Much of the world's greatest art,
architecture,
literature,
and music has been shaped by the church.
But the impact of the church isn't just ancient history.
Today, the church is stronger than ever
and continues to impact every corner of the world.
Over 300,000 churches in America
and almost 5 million churches around the world stand ready to be instruments of change, to do what governments could never do.
Every day, the church brings food and fresh water to millions of people across the world.
It has a renewed passion to help widows and orphans
and fights to free slaves in every part of the world.
It stands ready as a first responder on the scene to provide relief for victims of disaster.
The ripple of Jesus' impact can be clearly seen and felt in the church today.
And it's made up of people like me and you.
Today, you didn't just come to a building.
You came to a revolution 2,000 years in the making.
The world is facing as much trouble as ever.
But we are not afraid. We were created for such a time as this.
We will continue to do what we've always done.
Proclaim the message of Jesus
to help a world that needs him so desperately.
Welcome.
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 Welcome to church.
Welcome. That fire you up? Yeah, that same reaction as last week. First service. Fired up. We're ready to charge the world there, Pastor Brian. Thanks for properly motivating us this morning. Oh, come on, guys. In 2006, my appreciation for the church drastically changed. You see, I grew up in the church. I think that I began going to church fifth grade, sixth grade, a church planted in my intermediate school, my fifth and sixth grade school, which was about a mile and a half from my house. And the way the pastor tells me, the pastor of that time tells me, I still have a relationship with him, the way he describes it is that I wanted to go and got my mom and my siblings to go with us. It wasn't long before my dad was there and jumped in with both feet. And now, 30 years later, they still serve at that very same church very faithfully. I grew up in that church, and that church was instrumental in my life. I recognized and I appreciated the place of church in my life, I think socially. These are the sorts of people I would want to be around. I knew even as a child that these sort of kids would keep me from going off the deep end. I appreciated that the church had a place in my life spiritually. And that may sound odd, but if you know me and you know my testimony, you know that even though I went to church for 17 years, from the age of 11 to the age of 28, I was not a Christian. I was not a believer. I was not born again. I just went to church. That's what I was. Just a good church kid. So I recognized and I sort of appreciated the church as a place for social gathering. There was a spiritual aspect to it. But I can't say that I believed that I needed the church or that the church needed me. But when our first child, Kennedy, was diagnosed with a relapse of her infant leukemia in December of 2005, that all changed for me. You see, up until that point, for about almost 2 years, Kennedy was doing exceptionally well. We thought that she was going to be part of the 20% that makes it through infant leukemia. And every test, every week, we would go in and it would good news after good news after good news. And even in October of 2005, coming off of all protocol altogether, no more treatment for her. And so it was shocking to our core when on December 27, 2005, we went back to the hospital and they said, the cancer is back. And we knew that if the cancer came back, her chances of surviving were on the floor. They were so low. So our first call that we made was to our church. And we called the pastors and the staff, and we asked them to gather the church and pray for us. And they did. They rallied together at our church worship center that evening. They prayed over Kennedy. We begged God to save her, to heal her, to get her through this. We knew that if she was going to be healed, it was going to be through years of treatment of bone marrow transplants. And we had been in the hospital with a woman whose son defeated cancer 6 years before and has spent the last 6 years dealing with the effects of bone marrow transplants. And so we knew that even if she survived, that we were now on this journey that was going to change our lives completely. And we knew in that moment we needed the church. And the church gathered around us, and they prayed. And the next month, in January of 06, when we went into the ICU, the church rallied around us. And they began to come and be with us. You ever heard of the ministry of presence? Just being in the same room as someone. You don't know what to say. And you think, well, I can't go because I don't have the words to speak. Just being present is helpful. And the people came and they were present, and some would give us words of encouragement, and others had practical helps like feeding our dogs and bringing us food, and they weren't the same thing. They would go and they would make stops and they would bring us things to eat, because, you know, honestly, in that moment, one of the things that concerned us most was we can't afford to eat in the hospital every meal indefinitely. They brought us, they met our practical needs where they were, where we were. They surrounded my family and I. And, you know, my parents and my wife's parents, my in-laws, they were there. Our siblings were there. Friends were there. But guess what? In that moment, they're suffering too, because it's their grandchild that's in the ICU room. And so it was the church that gathered around us, our collective family, and rallied and supported us. And it was in the ICU at Dallas Children's Medical Center that I finally realized how much I needed the church. And it was on my way home after Kennedy passed away that Jesus gave me the opportunity to recognize that the church needed me as well. Church to me is not about being good and putting on a face and pretending to be something that you're not. It may have been that way before. I think probably it was that way before. When I was just a good church kid, church was about checking the block, was about being good, about doing the right things, and about having the right face on and the right appearance in front of other people. But that's not the way it is anymore. That's religion. Church is about community and connection. It's about connection, first and foremost, to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how that connection is possible, and it's connection to other people in a meaningful relationship. Church is about relationship. And today, my hope is to inspire you to prioritize gathering with the church. You see, this is our launch Sunday. It's a time of new beginnings. It's a great on-ramp to life here at Wildwood Church, because all the new Bible studies, all the new Connect groups, they start new this week. And so if you're just getting connected, if you're just wanting to get plugged in, so is everybody else. It's a great time to get connected. And my hope is to inspire you to prioritize the church. I hope that you will come to view the church the way that Jesus views it, and the way that the Apostle Paul viewed it, and the way the Apostle Peter viewed it, and the way that I now view it. A few distinctives here. First, I want to inspire rather than guilt. You know, guilt is an effective strategy. I'm sure that you've all used guilt to get what you want from time to time. The problem with guilt is that it works once and it's short-lived. You can guilt your wife into giving you that weekend fishing trip once. You can guilt your parents into giving you the credit card to go shopping once. But then over time, guilt wears off. And I'm hoping to rely on a different strategy. I want to inspire you instead of guilting you when it relates to church by reminding you that you have needs that the church is uniquely designed to meet, and that the church provides opportunities that you ought to take. So let's talk about the needs. The church is uniquely qualified to meet your needs. The church is the only community that I can think of, I may be wrong, but the church is the only community I can think of that has a vested interest in your complete wellness. Your spiritual wellness. See, that's when you think about church, like what's it about? You would probably not hesitate to put church in the spiritual wellness realm. But do you realize that the church has a vested interest in meeting your social needs as well? We're not only concerned about your spirit and your soul, we're concerned about your person and how you build relationships, because we believe that no man is an island, that you have to walk together in connection. You have to be in relationship with other people. We have a vested interest in your social well-being. How about your mental and emotional well-being? The Bible addresses what you think and how you think. How about your physical well-being? We absolutely have a vested interest. First of all, the Bible speaks of physical well-being, but also if you're on mission, let me put it like this. If you're not taking care of yourself, if you're not healthy, you can't be on mission. You can't be thinking about other people if you're not physically well. So we have a vested interest in pursuing and meeting the needs of the whole person as a church. And you know, social science is beginning to recognize the impact of increasing isolation in America. You're starting to see these articles come out, mass shootings, and then an article comes out, connecting the rise of isolation in our society. What we think is connection on a phone, it is replacing real person-to-person connection, and we're beginning to see the effect of that, and social sciences are beginning to push that out and say, wait a second, we are designed to live in community, not isolated. We're made for connection, and the church is meant to connect people. So what kind of needs does the church meet? Well, there's a few. One, I would say support in crisis. I've already shared with you the story of my family with Kennedy and the crisis that we went through and the way that the church rallied around us and supported us for months. I didn't share this in the first service, but people did things like give us their annual flight passes from Dallas to Maui so that my wife and I could go and be alone together. And the former worship pastor at that church that we were at then now lives in Maui, and we flew over there and we stayed with them and we came back, and they kept meeting our needs, kept rallying around us, kept supporting us, kept encouraging us for months through that process. Gave Kelly a job after that to help her through that process. This is what the church did for us. But you know, I'm not alone in this. In fact, even in this room, there's a woman who shared with me a story that she's living right now. And she asked me to use her name and share her story. Her name is Julie. And she wrote to me, when Gary shared the news of his leukemia with our small group, they immediately rallied around us. Right? Church, the small group, rallied around us. Prayers, care packages, cards, visits, lawn mowing, food, phone calls and texts, hospital visits, watering plants, gutter cleaning, acts of service, hugs, love. We felt the love of Jesus shining brilliantly through our small group. She goes on to say, we stepped out with faith as small as a mustard seed and the support of our church, pastors, elders, and small group. Gary received an anointing with oil from the elders early on. The prayers of saints were offered up, pleading for mercy and healing. And in the wake of the mercies came blessings. We are grateful to our church, pastors, elders, and small group Bible study for continuous support. Thank you. Just about 3-4 weeks ago, Pastor Andrew and I were talking about who was going to do Gary's funeral. And here he is, moved out of ICU into a specialty care unit, and now about to be discharged from that into a rehabilitation home. God is at work. And you know, Gary and Julie, they came to a place of being okay with whatever the Lord wanted to do. Whether Gary comes out of this or he doesn't, they're okay with that. Julie wants me to put this out so that you, one, would give glory to God for what he's doing, but also that you would understand what it looks like for the church to rally around a person in crisis. And you're doing it. Maybe you came in this morning and everyone in your family today is healthy. That's all we can ever say, right? I'm healthy today. No one in my family is diagnosed with cancer today. No one's going to die today. That's all we can say, right? Or even right now. We don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, but right now, everything is fine physically. But maybe you've walked in these doors with a different crisis. Maybe yours is a crisis of faith. Maybe you saw our ad, or maybe someone invited you to come to our launch Sunday because it's a big deal, and you're here this morning, but you come in with a faith crisis. And I want to say you're welcome here. And you don't have to pretend that you're something that you're not. We love you. You're welcome here. We want to walk with you on this journey. And why do we do this? Why is it right for the church to do these things? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:7 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, this is what life looks like to be. This is what a faithful life looks like. This is what fulfills the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. You see someone is down. You see someone is hurting, is in crisis. You go and pick them up. And you walk with them through that crisis. There are 59 one another's in the New Testament. Many of them are love one another. But each imply and infer living in community, in real relationship. How can you possibly bear someone's burdens that you don't know, that you have no connection to? And how can others bear your burdens when you're disconnected from them? Notice also that it's a two-way street. Connection to the church is a relationship with a bunch of individual people, not some collective organization. You see, when it comes to family, we realize, like, I have to invest in each of these people. But because we put a name on the church, then we lose sight of the fact that the church is a bunch of individual people. And we have to be investing in people because relationship is built by trust and investment. You see, Kelly and I, by God's grace, when we first went to First Baptist Red Oak in July of 2005, we began to invest in people. We began to show up. We got involved in the Sunday school at the time, and even in that Sunday school, there was about 80 people in the Sunday school, but we had table clusters, and that was kind of like our small group, and we did things socially. We went to lunch with people after church, and we connected with people. We invested in them long before we thought we were going to need them to invest in us. You see, in July of 2005, I thought everything was roses. I thought Kennedy was going to come out of it with flying colors, that I didn't need anything in particular. I didn't realize that I needed something. But by God's grace, we began to build relationships with people. And it was only 6 months later that we had to take out that huge withdrawal from these people with whom we built relationship. And it was the people in our Sunday school class, specifically the people at our small group table, that really, really rallied around us, that kept showing up every single day with food and with encouragement. It was those meaningful connections that were established because we kept showing up. We kept building and investing in them. And it was time for us to withdraw. They were happy to do that. Now, every church will meet people's needs in crisis, whether we know them or not, in that moment, right? We responded to the tornado several years ago. We don't know everyone whose house was affected. We just want to move. We want to provide support. Here's the difference between providing support in the crisis and building relationships. Ours was months. This was days and weeks. And it's in the ongoing needs of that crisis as it plays out. You know, how long do you have cancer? Right? Years maybe. And you're drawing upon the relationship for years or months or long periods of time. And that sort of withdrawal requires an investment in relationships. Because remember, this isn't religion. Religion says it's do's and don'ts and ought to's, and because I go to this church, they ought to. How many of you thought that? Because I go to this church, they ought to bring me meals. But I want you to realize who you're talking about. This other person on the other side of this sanctuary or in this first service or in over here, they ought to do this. Why? Are you entitled to something? No, it's relationship. And you ought to invest and they ought to reciprocate, and that's how this works. You never know when you're going to need to make that significant withdrawal. See, I never would have predicted in July of 2005 when we first went to that church that 6 months from now we'd be having a funeral for my daughter and I would need to draw from so many people. Never would have predicted that. By God's grace, we began to make investments in the relationship. Second way that the church meets our needs is it provides strength to live the Christian life. You know, peer pressure is good when it's good, right? Obviously, there's bad peer pressure and there's good peer pressure. I think this is why CrossFit works. I think this is why it's becoming such a thing, because you know that once you step into a CrossFit gym and say, okay, this is my gym, that every morning there's going to be a group of people waiting to see you, and if they didn't see you, you're going to get a text or a call or something like, hey, where were you? Because I think most of us want to do the right thing. And it's one thing to set the alarm. Like, I want to get up and go work out. So I'll set my alarm for 5 a.m. But it's another thing to get out of bed and do it. So the church is sort of like that. Like, we want to do what's right. We want to do what Jesus wants us to do. But there's a difference between wanting to do it and actually in the moment doing it. But surrounding yourself with people who love you, who encourage you, who are doing it themselves and modeling for you, provides a source of positive peer pressure that is helpful. Another way is help in resisting temptation. You know, it's one thing to want to do the right things. It's another to not do the wrong things. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 encourages Christians to be part of one another's lives. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I wanted to stop there. Listen to that warning, okay? Listen. So this letter is being written to the church. Listen to the warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And here's the antidote. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The author of Hebrews knew that sin's constant effect is to harden our hearts. Look, it's like this. In the winter, here in a few months, they're going to start putting out salt on the roads. And when that salt gets on your car and gets in contact with the metal, it has a constant effect. And unless every single time the salt gets on there, it's dealt with, it has a constant effect of rusting and corroding the metal. In the same way, sin has a constant effect in our life. If we don't deal with sin constantly, it is constantly hardening our hearts. And the antidote is a regular dose of truth, even daily. So this says, encourage one another every day. My mentor and I take this literally. So we text every single day a verse of scripture that we've read. I read the Bible every day. I simply pull out a piece of scripture and say, here it is, Paul. And that serves as a way of, one, reminding him that he's not alone and reminding me that I'm not alone, and also the power of the Word of God in our life. We're getting that every single day. Why? Because we don't want to be deceived by sin. And the author says that the way that we are not deceived by sin is that we are encouraged by the truth of God's word every day. And we need people who love us and want the best for us and don't want us to fall again. You have friends, maybe you've got friends that they know the shame and the devastation that your sin causes you, but are unwilling or even find it funny to allow you to go down that path again. Hopefully not in the church, though. Hopefully your experience in the church is that the people who love you don't want you to walk down that path again, don't want you to experience that shame and that devastation again. Truth is so important in the life of a Christian that one of the qualifications of church leaders called elders is the ability and the commitment to teach biblical truth, or as Titus 1:9 calls it, sound doctrine. Paul tells Titus, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. No one can walk the Christian life alone. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot of growth that takes place in a Christian's life. And Jesus gave the church elders and charges us to teach his word and to rebuke those who contradict it. And 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us why that is. It says, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You are ill-equipped without the church, without biblical sound teaching from me, from the elders, from Connect Group leaders. You are ill-equipped according to the Bible. That our role is to equip you, Ephesians 4, equip you to do the work of ministry. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that Jesus gave elders to the church to equip them to do the work of ministry, to build the church up in unity, which is different from building the church up in knowledge. See, the height of discipleship, the way that we help you walk the Christian life, is by equipping you, teaching you, building you up so that you can do work of ministry. The height of discipleship is not superior intellect, but is loving service. After all, our teacher, Jesus, came to serve and not to be served. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 20:28. It says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So not only does the church meet your needs of support in crisis and encouragement to walk the Christian life and strength to live it out, it also provides opportunities for you to achieve your highest purpose in life. The ultimate aim of believers is that we would be used by God to serve other people in Jesus' name, making an impact in the world for God's glory. Jesus came using all of his resources, never for his own sake, never in service to himself, but always to serve other people. And the Christian finds their greatest purpose and their truest self in modeling their Savior Jesus by serving other people in his name. This week, my family was blessed with several Thrivent Financial t-shirts. I don't know how we got 15 t-shirts, but we got them. And on each of the tags, Thrivent Financial puts their motto or their mission. And I just want to read here. It says, by giving of yourself, you're taking a step on the journey toward a more content, confident, and generous life. After all, life's not about having more. It's about doing more with what you have. Right? Think about the most content place in your life, the most content moment in your life. Was it when you were surrounded with riches and you had everything that you could ever want? Well, you may say yes, but I know you're lying because I've been there and I've lived that. You know, in that 2005 era, from February of 05 to July of 05, I bought 3 vehicles, a house with a pool, and 2 dogs. I was on an unending quest for more. And though I kept getting new stuff, and I had everything that could possibly fit in a Jeep Wrangler. I had a I had it was a lift, and I had a hard top and a soft top, and I needed an alarm on it so when the top was off, if you reached your hand inside the realm of the Jeep, it would go off. I had it all. And you know how long that thing satisfied me? 3 months. And then I think about other seasons of my life where I don't have those things. And the Lord is using me to serve other people. And I didn't want those things. Can you think back in your own life to a place where you were so being used by God that you couldn't even give a second thought of stuff? Because there is something greater for your soul than what money can buy. Your highest and best purpose in life is not to accumulate stuff, but rather to be useful to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And the church gives you that opportunity. Look at what Romans 12, 6 and 7 says. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Right? So all of our gifts, all of our skills, if you're an expert financial planner, if you're an expert engineer or architect or plumber or mechanic, if you're an expert in that, that's your gift and your talent and your passion. That was given to you by God. And he says, let us use them. Put them to use. And implied, put them to use for the glory of God and the benefit of other people. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, and on and on. Is there really a place for you to serve at Wildwood? Let's just think about the things that this church does. We do video and sound production every single week. At 9 o'clock, we were live. Right now, we're recording this sermon. We have video and sound production. We need people to run the sound booth and video. At this very moment, there are people in the nursery holding babies. And there's other people volunteering downstairs teaching children the Bible. We have people who do landscape design, who deal with irrigation. We have mechanical repairs on a regular basis all over this building. Huge building and lots of automation and lots of mechanical things that I don't understand. And we need people to service those things. We have opportunities for people to put to use their theological education in teaching the Bible to other people. We need small group facilitators, people who will open their homes in hospitality. You realize there's a place for you if your passion is culinary arts? We do lots of meals here. We do funeral meals and wedding meals and all kinds of stuff here. We need people that are gifted at interior design and stage and set design. We need people whose gifting is social media and graphic design, marketing, business and financial management. This is just to name a few of the things that we need that I believe the Lord has gifted us, gifted you with. And the words of Paul in Romans 12, if you've received something, put it to use. And the highest and best use of what you've received is in service to other people in the name of Jesus. And once again, that's just a few. That's just inside the church. That's not to mention what we ask every Connect group to do in our community. We ask every one of our Connect groups to find an organization in the Quad Cities that is currently going to people where they are and making the Quad Cities a better place to live and doing that in the name of Jesus. The church is uniquely designed by God to meet needs and gives you opportunities to serve other people and to find your purpose in life. And because of this, my hope is that you will prioritize the church rather than ritualize it. The church, like the Sabbath, was created for man, not vice versa. Look at what Jesus says in Mark 2:27. And Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The religious leaders had made a spectacle of religion and of Sabbath. They twisted it into something it was never meant to be. They practically replaced God with the Sabbath as their object of reverence and worship and devotion, and it became very ritualized. You know, words have different meanings, and I just want to be clear that I'm using the word ritualized in the sense from this definition of ritualism, which is regular observance or practice of ritual without regard to its function. If I could say it another way, I'd say going through the motions. Just checking a block. You know, if going to church becomes just something you do on Sunday before you get to the good stuff, as a matter of clearing your conscience without regard to the function, like why we're here, then it's become ritualized to you. And that's not at all what I'm hoping that you'll do. Instead, I'm hoping that you'll prioritize it. Like Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And what were all these things? All these things were basic life necessities, what you wear and what you eat. You seek first the kingdom of God as a priority. And Jesus says, everything else is going to take care of itself. It's all going to fall into place. When you sense that God has called you into his kingdom and given you a new community to meet your needs that presents opportunities for you to find your purpose, when that clicks, when that registers, this church needs me and I need this church, then you prioritize it. When you prioritize the church, that means as a general rule of thumb, that the church occupies your Sunday mornings and various times throughout the week, like for connect groups or Bible studies or service opportunities. It has a place on your schedule, in other words. It's not a Saturday night decision. Whether it's life goals or time management or church, prioritizing something protects it from what we call the tyranny of the urgent. What's the tyranny of the urgent? The tyranny of the urgent are the things that pop up last minute and scream, I'm important. Give me your attention. Give me this space on your calendar. And when you don't prioritize something, and the tyranny of the urgent pops in, squeezes into our schedule, the things that are not prioritized are the first to go. Prioritizing church does imply that it's a general rule. As a general rule of thumb, even before I got paid, you're thinking, well, Brian, you get paid. Of course you're going to be here. It's your job. You have to be here. Even long before I was paid to be on staff, I prioritized the church. I didn't ask the question. It wasn't a Saturday night. Kelly and I were not sitting around Saturday night saying, we're going to go to church tomorrow or not. No, it was just a given. It was a rule of thumb, but rules have exceptions. And that's why I want you to prioritize, but not ritualize. See, another way of saying ritualize would be to like say legalistically. I was going to use the word legalize, but then I was like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Of course, it's legal to come to church, but you make it a matter of legalism. That's not what we're wanting you to do either. Because when it's legalism, there's no exceptions. But when it's prioritized, as a general rule of thumb, this is where you're going to be, this is what you're going to do, you need it, the church needs you, it's just a given, but there's exceptions. And sometimes it is better for you to prioritize something else than gathering with your church. Like my wife and I will not be here the next 2 weeks. Because of family vacation. Sometimes there are things that ought to take priority. But when you prioritize the church, you don't get wrapped up with the exceptions. Like, is this okay? Is this okay? Why? Because you're seeking first the kingdom of God. You're trusting him with everything else. You're submitting, hey, God, here's an opportunity. Here's something that I think might step on that. Take that Wednesday night's time spot, or take that connect group time spot, or we can't serve this week, or we can't gather this week. Is this okay? What I think you find is freedom when you prioritize the church. I think prioritizing the church is echoing 2 Corinthians 5:9 when Paul says, "So whether we are at home or away, whether we're in heaven or we're on the earth, we make it our aim to please Him." Our goal, our priority is to please God. Can you please God on family vacation? Praise the Lord. I will let you know in a few weeks, but the answer is yes. Absolutely you can. And you find that doing the things that He asks you to do are not only joyful, but also life-giving. Think about the things that you do that rob you of life. I can promise you that what I was doing in that February to July of 2005 season was robbing me of life. But when you prioritize and seek first the kingdom of God, you find that the things that He asks you to do, even though it might involve sacrifice and giving of yourself, become life-giving and joyful. And the things that you find life-giving and joyful, like the things that you want to do, all of a sudden start matching up with what God wants you to do. Why? Because He's changing your priorities. And the things that you think, well, I wouldn't ever like to do that. I would never like to teach children. I wouldn't want to hold babies or work on an air conditioner in the church. The Lord begins to give you life through that. And you begin to want to do those things. Prioritizing God's kingdom, and specifically the church, has a way of causing all of our other priorities to work themselves out. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. I'll sort out all of the details. I got it! Right? Can you just agree that God has it? That He sees your life in a way you don't? And if you'll trust Him and you'll seek Him first, that all the other details of your life will fall into place in a way that you would never be able to do yourself. But this is not the case when church is ritualized or marginalized. And why is that? This is true because Jesus said in Luke 12:34 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you prioritize has your heart. When you sense that God has built you for community, it's called the church, and you commit yourself to seeking His glory in and through that church, that community, you come to treasure it and to love it. But you know, with all this talk about the church, we've not really defined what church is. I mean, is it this building? Is it our staff? It's not uncommon for people to say, we're going to church. How many of you maybe said that this morning? Hey, kids, get in the car. We're going to church. No one raised their hand. You thought it. Got to get dressed. Get up. I'm going to church. It's pretty common to say that, but is that the best way to describe the church, a place to go? Well, look, churches meet all over the world in all sorts of venues, from big, impressive churches, buildings, to school cafeterias. That's where we first started going to church. See, I just said it. Churches meet in homes. Churches meet in parks. Churches meet beneath bridge overpasses. They meet in caves in the desert, in the middle of the night, in the Middle East. So the church must not be a building, which means you don't go to church. What is it then? Romans 12, 4 and 5 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." The church is not a building, it's a body. If this building burns down, Wildwood Church still exists, amen? The church isn't a building, it's a body. The word church in English derives from the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering or assembly of a group of people. It literally means those who have been called out. We've been called out. Used to be a bell, you know, in the old times, and the bell would ring and the church would be called out of their homes and assembled for a common purpose. The church is not a building. It's a body of people who gather together with a common purpose. And what is that purpose? What's our mission? Well, first, let me just say that you gather with the church rather than going to it. That's what you do. You gather with the church. Since the church is a group of people that gathers together with a common purpose, when we prioritize the church, we're really prioritizing people with whom we share a common purpose and mission. And that mission is found in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Jesus, in the Great Commission, tells us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." What a great promise, but what a great charge. Jesus gave his church this mission, and each local expression of his church, like Wildwood, has this same mission. This is our mission. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see our mission statement. We've used terms that we connect with, like connect, but this is what we're saying. This is our mission. This is why we exist. So Jesus authorizes and charges the church to take the gospel wherever we go and make disciples or followers of Jesus and baptize them and teach them to obey Jesus. But who is the church? Like, who actually does that? Well, the most basic qualification for full entrance into the church, like who the church is a person's acknowledgement that he's unqualified to enter. That is what is universally true about everyone in the church, is that at one point, and we continually acknowledge that we are unqualified. We have a common confession, and that confession is, "I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I am imperfect." And that confession is expressed for all to see through the ordinance of baptism. That's why we baptize, not to save anyone, but so that everyone can see this common confession. This person too has confessed, "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. But praise be to God, Jesus has set me free and made me clean." As Romans 10:9-10 tells us, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You don't have to climb up the highest mountain or go through the deepest valley or swim across the ocean. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Both of these are assumed in baptism. You know, back in the day, it required a genuine heart belief for a person to stand out publicly and be baptized into the church and to confess not that Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. And one of our own guys here who spends a lot of time in China told me this morning that right now in the registered church in China, it is increasingly hostile to declare that Jesus is Lord. But baptism represents a significant life risk in China, churches around the world, North Korea certainly, in the Middle East, and throughout history. It is a confession, "I need Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior." Another way that we make this confession is by observing the Lord's Supper or communion. Like baptism, it's symbolic of what Jesus did for us, not what we do for him. It proclaims the Lord's death and his free gift of forgiveness. The elements of communion represent the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken on the cross for my sin as he hung there, taking the punishment that I was due. And the wine or the grape juice in Baptist churches represents his blood poured out to wash away my sin and make me clean. It's a continual reminder that the free gift of forgiveness that God gives sinners was not free at all. It cost him deeply. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Communion is about community. And by nature of what it is, baptism is about community. So the things that we do, the marks of a true church, baptism, Lord's Supper, are about community, publicly declaring that Jesus is Lord. And we are united through baptism and continually remember that we are undeserving recipients of God's grace. That's the church. That may not be your perception of church, but biblically, that's the church. And in gratitude to that, we desire to live for Him and prioritize His kingdom. As the worship team and new members come forward, I'll conclude with this thought. Maybe you object. There's a bunch of hypocrites in church. Well, that may be true. But the reality is that the true church is made up of people like you who know that they're sinners and have called upon the mercies of God in faith in Jesus. That's the true church. I don't argue with you that there's hypocrites in church, but the true church are those who acknowledge that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and by God's grace have been saved, and we are always ready to open our arms to another sinner who is seeking God's mercy and forgiveness. So my question to you is, would you like to know this Jesus who saves? He died for your sin, but He rose from the dead, so that you and I would have a restored and reconciled relationship with our Father in heaven and eternal life with Him. And it's simple. You don't have to jump through a lot of hoops. You don't have to become like someone else. You believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You repent of living your own way, acknowledging that God's ways are right. You accept the free gift of forgiveness. And then you get baptized into a community of believers and let us walk beside you on this journey, encouraging you, strengthening you, rebuking you at times, but loving you and meeting your needs and opening the door for you to find your greatest purpose in life. Well, this next line is going to be a little bit awkward. These people standing here, are there any more new members? I think there's two more that are joining, but I'm not sure that they're here right now. These people standing here know that this is true, know that this is what church is, and they've taken the step to partner with Wildwood, to become part of Wildwood in meaningful membership. And they're here to say, we are with you, we are part of you, and we are on mission with you to the glory of God. Let's read now the covenant. And members, I'm going to read this, and in a moment I'm going to ask you to reaffirm. This is the covenant you all made when you joined our church. And then new members, I'm going to ask you to affirm the covenant publicly. We affirm our articles of faith because we believe they summarize both a knowledge and belief of the truth necessary for sound doctrine and required for Christian fellowship. We do not intend by this affirmation to set aside or undervalue any of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, but we believe the Bible to be God's own written word given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In seeking to follow Jesus as Lord and the instructions of God's word, we pledge together in the power that only the Holy Spirit supplies to keep away from evil desires because they fight against our souls. We will get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior, and be kind to each other, forgiving each other just as God through Christ has forgiven us. We will, every time we get the opportunity, do good to everyone, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. We will remember and appreciate our church leaders who teach us the Word of God, taking a good look at their way, at the way they live, and let their faithfulness as well as truthfulness teach us. We will give as generously as we can in relation to income, not reluctantly or in response to pressure, because God loves the person who gives cheerfully. Members of Wildwood, would you reaffirm the covenant that you've made? If you do, say, we do. And new members, would you affirm the covenant of Wildwood? If you do, say, we do. All right. You guys be seated, maybe right here on the front row. How about a round of applause? And we're going to ask you guys to come back up at the end of service so people can file through and welcome you into the fellowship. It's a great day. It's a great day. It's Launch Sunday. Everything starts back up. What better way than to launch with new members as a church? But folks, listen, once again, it's not about religion. It's not about doing the right things. It's not about being good. It's not about putting on a face and pretending. It is about having a relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and walking in relationship with one another. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can come into your presence as sinners, forgiven, clean, made righteous by the blood of Jesus. Father, would you bless our church? Would you cause us to have a sense of community that runs deep? And would you take us into the Quad Cities and cause us to have an impact like never before? In Jesus' name, amen.